shortly after Booker T. Washington, the renowned black educator, took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. He was walking along the road in an exclusive part of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her, because he had no pressing business at that particular moment. Professor Washington smiled. He rolled up his sleeves and proceeded to do the humble chore that she had asked him to do. When he was finished, he carried the logs into her house, stacked them by the fireplace. A little girl that was there in the house recognized him and later revealed his identity to this lady. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to see Mr. Washington in his office at the Institute and apologized profusely. "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally, I enjoy doing a little manual labor. Besides, it is always a delight to do something for a friend." She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long afterward, she showed her admiration by persuading some of her wealthy acquaintances to join her in donating thousands and thousands of dollars to the Institute. You know, as I read that story, I thought, what a good example of humility. Of humility. That's what we're going to be looking at in the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. Do you realize that humility is the most foundational of all Christian virtues? Humility. The most foundational of all of the various Christian virtues. Every other virtue has its roots in humility. Therefore, if you want to live your life pleasing to the Lord, you must be a humble person. Humility, what is it? We're going to be looking at that this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue on in our study of Ephesians, we now come to Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of the second major section of this letter. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be studying the first 6 verses. This morning, we're only going to be looking at the first 2. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, there are 4 aspects of, as we will see, you'll know why, I call this the worthy walk. 4 aspects of your worthy walk that enable you as a believer and me as a believer to experience unity with other believers in Christ's church. 4 things that we need to understand about our worthy walk as Christians to be able to have unity, true unity, with other believers in the body of Christ. As I said this morning, we're only going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 in the first 2 aspects. Now, the first aspects of your worthy walk is this. It's what I call the call to practice your position. The first thing that we need to understand, the first aspect of our worthy walk is the call to practice your position. Look here at verse 1 where Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Walk worthy. The word "therefore" here marks a major transition or the dividing point in this letter. If you remember in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has described your high position in Christ as a believer, with all of the surpassing riches and blessings and resources that are yours as a child of God. And then how to turn on the power of God, if you will, so that you can live out these blessings to the glory of God. That's all that he's been talking about in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But now as we come now to chapter 4 through 6, Paul describes how you are to live. Here's who you are. Here's how you turn the power on in order to do it. Now, this is what you need to do. Here's how to live. Because of who you are, therefore, live like this. Live like this. You know, as I thought about this transition, do you realize that the whole of your Christian life is a matter of becoming who you already are? The whole of your Christian life is a matter of becoming who you already are in Christ. This is what sanctification is all about. Although this side of heaven, there will always be this already, not yet tension that we live in. You experience that? What we already are, as we are moving through this life, sanctification is to become that. And yet there's always this tension in the process. The shift that Paul is making here is from your doctrinal position to your daily practice. It's a transition. A transition from belief to behavior, from creed to conduct, from privilege to responsibility, from your spiritual wealth to now your spiritual walk. That's the transition that's taking place here as we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul makes the same kind of division from doctrine to practice in many of his other letters as well. Now I want you to notice that doctrine, again, doctrine is kind of just what you believe. It's biblical principle. Doctrine always precedes practice. This is because doctrine is the essential foundation for Christian living. You know, it's my prayer. It's my prayer. I've said it often, but it's my prayer that none of us will ever forget that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. It is crucial because to set biblical theology aside, you also set aside sound Christian teaching. The two are inseparable. It's my belief that those who avoid teaching doctrine, which there are many churches doing that today, those who avoid teaching doctrine for fear that doctrine divides or that doctrine is controversial, do a great disservice to the people of God. Amen. Why is that? Amen. Because it leaves people spiritually immature. Immature and vulnerable to not only emotionalism, but to whatever false doctrine comes along. Because they can't discern truth from error. Amen. There cannot be right living without right doctrine. Amen. What you believe always determines how you behave. Because you cannot live out what you do not know. Beloved, it's vital that you know your Bible. Amen. And we know our Bible. This is why here at Fellowship Bible Church, we're committed to teach God's Word. Verse by verse, so that you can understand what it means by what it says. And properly live it out. That's what we're about. That's what we all want to do. We want to know what we believe, why we believe it, so we can live out the Word of God. You see, you have to know the truth before you can live the truth. But remember, simply knowing it isn't enough. Just knowing the truth is a major step. You can't live out what you don't know. But just knowing it isn't enough. James chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers." Who what? Delude themselves. The only person we're deluding is ourselves when we don't do what we know. Then James 4:17 states, "Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it's sin." We need to know the truth, but we also need to do the truth. You see, Paul's passion for believers was that they live out the truth, that they do what they know to be true. Notice again here in verse 1 that he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a worthy manner." The word implore here actually is the first word in the Greek, making it emphatic. Literally, it reads, "Implore, therefore, I." It's emphatic in the Greek. Why? Because it's something that he intensely feels. To implore means to intensely urge, exhort, plead, even beg. Beg. You see, it's a very strong word. Paul is speaking very emotionally, passionately here to believers. Don't think for a minute that Paul was indifferent about spiritual truth. He didn't just lay out the facts and say, you know, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want, no big deal. No way. He knows that the truth of the Word of God is powerful to literally transform people's lives and relationships. If they will simply apply it. It's not enough to know it. You have to apply it. And so he implores them to do just that. To walk in a manner worthy. What's he talking about here? What's he talking about? The word walk is a metaphor referring to your daily conduct or your lifestyle as a Christian. In other words, how you live your daily life. Again, this is the central theme in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. The whole focus is on how you live. How you live your life. You're to walk in a worthy manner. In what way? We're to walk in unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We'll see moral purity in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Walk in love in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Walk in light or understanding, discernment in chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Wisdom in 5, 15 through 17. Walk in the Spirit's control. In chapter 5, 18 through chapter 6, verse 9, which we will see affects all our relationships in the home and at work. And walk in victory in chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, which has to do with our spiritual warfare with the enemy. We are to walk worthy. The word worthy here literally means to balance the scales. Have you seen one of those old things where you put weight on one side and it goes up and you're trying to balance it out? Well, that's what the word worthy means. To balance the scales out. In other words, the worthy walk is living your daily life in such a way that your conduct balances out, equalizes, or matches your calling. Your calling. Now, what is your calling? Paul says the calling with which you have been called. What's he talking about? It's a high calling in Philippians 3:14. It's a holy calling in 1 Timothy 1:9. It's a heavenly calling in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. What is it? What is our calling? It is God's call of you to salvation that gives you your high position in Christ, which we've been looking at in all of chapter 1 through 3 of Ephesians. The worthy walk, therefore, is increasingly being conformed into the image of Christ. God has called us to salvation to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is our calling. That's why we are to practice our position. We are to increasingly become more and more like Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, the one who says he abides in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Amen. Do you realize that to walk worthy is the most important thing that you are to do in this life? To walk worthy is the most important thing. That's why God has left you and me here on earth, to walk worthy. You see, as his child, he wants us to represent him to a lost and dying world. You know, it'd be a whole lot better in heaven. Sometimes I wish, man, if God, once he saved us, we're gone. That'd be a whole lot better. He's left us here. Why? To walk worthy. So that people would see Jesus Christ in us. But we can never do this in our own strength. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. What's nothing mean? Nothing. We need him. He is calling us to a worthy walk, but he also knows we can't do it in ourselves. We need him. He's also calling us to dependence on him. We've already talked about the resources that he's already given us to be and to do all that he's called us to do. As we depend on him and allow his spirit to empower us, we will be enabled to increasingly balance or match our life to Christ's life. Never forget this, that you can become all that God has called you to be. It's possible. Why? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What he calls you to do, he's going to bring it to pass if we depend on him. What a promise. What a promise. And you can walk the worthy walk of your calling no matter how difficult the circumstances are in your life. You can know God's grace, God's strength in your weakness if you depend on him. If you humble yourself, if you do what he asks you to do, he will give that to you. I believe this is why Paul refers to himself here in verse 1. Look at what he says. As the prisoner of the Lord. Why in the world is he saying that? He already said that back in chapter 3, verse 1. Why is he repeating it here? As he's imploring them to walk worthy. Is he pulling for sympathy? You know, feel sorry for me. I'm here in prison writing this. Absolutely not. By saying this, Paul is declaring both his acceptance of his present circumstances as God's sovereign will for his life, and is also his commitment to walk worthy, to live a Christ-like life, no matter what the cost. Prison's not going to stop him. You see, he's a prisoner of what? Of the Lord. We already looked at that before. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ. God could deliver him anytime. Remember back in Philippi, book of Acts, Paul's in prison. What'd God do? Open the prison doors. God could release him if he wanted to. If he kept him here, he kept him here for a reason. The same is true of us. Whatever our situation, God can deliver us. God can heal us. God can do whatever God wants to do. So if he's not doing it, he has a different plan. We got to believe that. We have got to believe that. Because then we will continue to walk the worthy walk and depend on him for his sufficient grace in the middle of our problems and trials. Paul was not only passionate about himself walking worthy, but also of helping others do the very same thing. You know, I'm so thankful Paul was selfless. He didn't only think about himself. He was committed to walk the worthy walk, but it wasn't just about him. He wanted to help others do that as well. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says to them, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." That was his passion. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." For this purpose, what purpose? Presenting people complete in Christ. Helping them walk the worthy walk of Christ-likeness. For this purpose also, I labor, striving according to His power, God's power, which mightily works within me. You see, that was his commitment. That was his passion. Let me ask you this morning, how committed are you to walk worthy? To live a Christ-like life? And to help others do the same? Are you using the gifts, the talents, the resources that God has entrusted to you and to me as a servant, as a steward, to help in that process? Are you involved in what God is doing? Now, what does this worthy walk specifically look like? We begin to see this in the second aspect of the worthy walk, which is this: the character of Christ produced within. As I study verse 2, the second aspect of the worthy walk that I see is the character of Christ produced within. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, I'm imploring you to walk this worthy walk. Walk worthy of the calling. And then he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Notice that the worthy walk of Christ's likeness begins, first of all, in the heart, not the behavior. This is interesting. It begins in the heart, not the behavior. The true Christian life is from the inside out, not the outside in. God's first concern is not what you do, but what you are. For what you are always results in what you do, whether good or bad. So the focus is what's going on inside. What's your heart like? Whereas Christian actions can be done legalistically without Christian attitudes. Whenever the Holy Spirit of God is at work within our hearts, He produces the right attitudes that then lead to the right actions. And that's what the focus is here in verse 2. The right attitudes that then will be leading to the right actions. Here we see four attitudes or character qualities that are at the heart of the worthy walk. Paul lays out these qualities for us, notice here, in a progressive way. A progressive way showing how one quality produces the other. Notice here the first character quality is the attitude of what? Humility. Humility. The word humility literally means lowliness of mind toward oneself. It's a deep sense of your own moral smallness and unworthiness. I think it's interesting that after we have just looked at our high position in Christ in chapters 1 through 3, all that we are in Him, all the blessings, the privileges, the resources, first thing He says is, be humble. Why? All those things had nothing to do with you and me. This is what God has done on our behalf. It's what God has done, not us. Not us. Humility is seeing ourselves as we really are before an infinitely perfect and holy God. I like what John Flavel once said. He states, and I quote, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." End quote. If you know God from His Word, it will humble you. But the more you know yourselves, realistically, with no pretense, being honest about who you are, there's no way we can be proud. It was humility that caused John the Baptist to say in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." He went on to say in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It was humility that caused Peter to declare in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man, O Lord." It was humility that caused Paul to state in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For the willing is present in me." Why? Because he's got a new heart with new desires. He saw that there's a willingness, a desire to do good. But he goes on to say, "But the doing of the good is not." 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." Ephesians 3:8, "I am the very least of all the saints." And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "I am the foremost of sinners." The least of the apostles, the very least of all the saints, I'm the foremost of all the sinners. Talking about a downward slide, that's a humble attitude. He saw himself as he really was before a perfectly holy God. And notice here again in verse 2 that Paul says, "with all humility." With all humility. The word "all" here literally means total, complete humility. You're to have this humble attitude in every relationship, in every situation you encounter as you go through your daily life, out in the workplace, to be humble. You know, imagine the testimony for Jesus Christ if we just took that serious and lived that out. When we were offended, when we were snubbed, when we were mistreated or treated unjustly, how we would respond. Here we see that humility is the most foundational of all Christian attributes and virtues. It's present in salvation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, the humility is seen when we acknowledge that we're a sinner and we can't save ourselves. That's humility. Jesus' beatitude also begins with humility when he says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit literally means those who recognize that they are utterly spiritually bankrupt. There is nothing good within me. And then here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, we see that humility is also the beginning. The beginning of the worthy walk. The worthy walk of sanctification. It's present in salvation. It's the very beginning as well as throughout all of sanctification of the worthy walk. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And whereas humility is at the heart of Christian character, no virtue is more foreign in this fallen, sinful world. No virtue is so foreign to the world, even though as Christians, it's at the heart of true Christianity. Christianity is counter-cultural. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, humility was despised as a slave-like, groveling spirit or attitude. You know, they didn't even have a word for humility. The word here, humility, is a Christian term. They didn't even have a word for humility. You know, today our world is very much the same, isn't it? Our world values, it respects, it honors, it applauds those who are high-minded, those who are proud, self-sufficient, self-confident, self-assertive, not those who are low-minded and humble. Pride says, if I've got it, flaunt it. Parade it around, let everybody see it. Pride boasts in its achievements, looks down on those who don't measure up to its own worldly standards. Pride is demanding and angrily competes with God, saying, you know, it's all about me. I'm the point. And when pride is disappointed, it cries out, that's not fair. I deserve better than this. You know, that's pride. And yet, how often does it have its roots in our lives and in our hearts? You know, that's at the very core of sin that we all have. But humility is the complete opposite of pride. Whereas every sin has its roots in pride, every virtue has its roots in humility. M.R. DeHaan used to say, and I quote, humility is something you should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that you have. End quote. Why? Because the moment you think you got it, you just lost it. So how do you know when you're humble? That's a question I was asked. Then how do you know when you're humble? How do you know if you're on the right path? Let me give you three indicators. Now, I'm sure there's more. But here's three. First indicator that you know that you're on the right path of the worthy walk, being humble, is that you don't even think of yourself. You don't even think of yourself. Romans 12:3 tells every believer not to think more highly of himself than he ought. Andrew Murray speaks of this selfless attitude, saying the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others preferred and blessed before him. When others are preferred or blessed before him, he can still praise God. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten. That's a big one. Why? Because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. End quote. You see, that's a selfless attitude where you're not even thinking about yourself. Jesus Christ is a supreme example of this selfless humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we're told, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to hang on to, clinging to it. But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What a step down! Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Beloved, that's the epitome of humility. He died in our place. He became one of us and went to the cross for us. And this morning, We're going to thank him once again for what he's done. The second indicator here is, I believe, is when you're submitting to Christ's lordship in your life, no matter what he is allowing to come your way. When you are submitting to his lordship in your life, no matter what he's allowing to happen. For whatever reason, it's coming into your life. Again, there's all kinds of reasons. But you're submitting to his lordship in the middle of it. You see, you recognize that he's in charge of your life, not you. You are merely the prisoner of the Lord. You're his prisoner. Then third, you recognize the fact that if you got what you really deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever you're going through right now. You know, I say that often because I say that often to myself. You know, it's so easy for pride to come up and demand that things change, isn't it? I don't like this situation. I don't like the way things are happening. We feel like we deserve what? Better? Whoa! I'm aware if I got what I really deserved, things would be a million times worse than the worst thing possible I could be going through right now. You see, all of these are indicators that you're having a humble attitude. The second character quality is the attitude of gentleness or meekness. Notice here that gentleness is closely linked with humility because only the humble heart can be truly gentle or meek. The word gentleness here doesn't mean weakness, doesn't mean timidity or fear or cowardice. The term was used for a soothing medicine or a soft wind. What I like the most is that it was used for a colt, a wild colt that was broken. You see, in each case, gentleness is seen as power under control. That's what gentleness, meekness is. Not weakness, not cowardice. It's power under control. You see, it takes real strength to be gentle. Take strength to humbly submit to Christ's lordship in your life and accept all of his dealings in your life, as painful as it might be, and see them as good. Without disputing, without resisting, without arguing with God. You see, it takes strength. That's especially true when the Lord allows you to experience hurtful criticism, mistreatment, or injustice by others. It takes strength to not become bitter, resentful, retaliate, and revenge. To become self-focused and self-preoccupied. To move away from him, to get off the path of the worthy walk. It takes strength. It takes strength to not insist on your own rights and to refuse to defend yourself when you are harmed or wronged by someone else. Again, there's a legitimate place for defense, but we're talking our reputation here. Remember how King David refused to retaliate when Shimei cursed him before all of his people in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Jesus, our supreme example, was always submissive to the will of the Father, never disputing or insisting that his will be done, never resisting God's will, but always submissive, accepting what God had for him. That's all that he wanted. Why? Because Matthew 11:29 tells us that he was gentle and humble in heart. Christ's absolute trust in the Father enabled him to accept God's will for him to show compassion, courage, self-sacrifice, even in the midst of excruciating pain hanging on the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 23 tells us, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." Here it is. "And while being reviled," what? "He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." You see, that's gentleness. That's meekness. Now, don't think that a gentle, humble, meek person can't get angry. Don't think that. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin." You can be angry and not sin? I don't know if I've experienced that much. But it's possible. You see, this is the anger of righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. And there's a huge difference between the two. Whereas a gentle person doesn't angrily defend himself, when he stands up for God's name, for God's word that's being dishonored, then that anger is righteous anger. See, it's not about me. It's about God. You see how the selfless person then can now move and be gentle and stand up for the Lord. If pride is there, then it's all about me. How dare you treat me different? This righteous anger is exactly what Jesus had when He drove the money changers out of the temple. Matthew chapter 21, and when He scathed the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. The third character quality is the attitude of patience. Humility and gentleness produce patience. See, the progression. It just, one leads to the other. I like how the King James translates the word long-suffering. Long-suffering. The Greek word here, translated patience, has to do with being long-suffering towards difficult people. Not long-suffering in difficult trials or circumstances. You see, there's two totally different words. Even though many times it feels like the difficult people in our life are a major trial, isn't it? There are two separate Greek words here. And this has to do with people. People. Someone once said, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know," well, that's another story. You know, isn't that true? People need patience. We all need patience. Relationships desperately need this grace. It is a Christ-like attitude. You know, stop and think. Stop and think for a minute what it would be like if the Lord was not long-suffering with you. You know, I praise the Lord for His patience in my life. To be patient means to be long-tempered, as opposed to short-tempered and flying off the handle. Patience is the self-restraint in the face of provoking, irritating people that enables you to continually endure their mistreatment without retaliation. And then the fourth character quality here, which is a further explanation of patience, is the attitude of showing tolerance for one another in love. You know, I like Paul. He's a realist. He knew that because we are living in a fallen, sinful world among fellow sinners, there would eventually be relational tensions and struggles. You know what? You can count on it. Don't be surprised by it. We hate it. We don't like it. But that's the reality of living in a fallen, sinful world with fellow sinners. Therefore, when it happens, show tolerance to one another. The word tolerance here isn't about moral or doctrinal compromise. That's not what this word means. I mean, that's a big buzzword today, tolerance. I mean, I just cringe when I hear it. That's not what this is talking about. It doesn't mean moral or doctrinal compromise. It's talking about forbearance, the staying power to bear with, to endure the weaknesses, faults, and failures of others. Hang in there. Forbear with one another. Don't we all need that? God wants all of us to continually tolerate or bear with one another in love. Love is the key word here. The key word to this forbearance. It is a forbearing, forgiving love. Once again, Paul is referring to Christ's selfless and sacrificial love that permeates our lives as, again, we have yielded to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now is strengthening us. You remember back in chapter 3. And as that is happening, Jesus Christ now is settling down and comfortably dwelling in our hearts and then producing His Christ-like love. That's what he's talking about. It's this supernatural, divine love that has absolutely nothing to do, nothing to do with the behavior of the one being loved. Totally foreign to our natural response and the culture that we live in today. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You give a little bit, I'll give. You stop giving, forget it, I'm out of here. It's the love of the will that flows out of the lover alone. This Christ-like love continues to forgive, endure, and give for the person's best interest, the other person's best interest, no matter how that person responds in return. This is the love that Stephen manifested while in the midst of being killed by stones as he cried out in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus showed this love as well in Luke 23, verse 34, when he prayed for his executioners on the cross, those that were killing him. As he's hanging there on the cross, he cries out to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's like, what? You see, that is forgiving love, forbearing love. This doesn't mean that we excuse sin. So that there is not a place for confronting serious sin and exercising tough love in certain situations. But this forbearing, forgiving love always keeps others' sins from becoming any more known than necessary. You see, in other words, love refuses to gossip and to slander. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin." Again, we're not sweeping things under the rug. Some things of serious nature needs to be addressed. But the bottom line is, love refuses to talk about it beyond what we need to. When we're gossiping, when we've got information about another person, we're sharing it to somebody else who has no part in the solution, we are not loving. We are failing to love. First Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, verses 4 through 8, we read, "Love is patient." Notice how many of these attitudes are in this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. You see, that is the forbearing, Christ-like love that is a part of the worthy walk that we are to have in our lives. The internal character of Christ necessary to walk worthy involves these four attitudes. It's first in the heart before it can come out. The attitude of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Let me ask you this morning, are those true in your life this morning? Are those true? You know, if they're not, they need to be. Because this is the heart of the worthy walk that God has called you to. And because these are all the work and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, He will produce these within your life only when you choose to once again yield to Him. Yield to Him. We're going to see this as we come to chapter 5, verse 18. Being filled with the Spirit and what that means. We are to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to control our life. Then these will be produced. Are you doing that moment by moment through your daily life? In closing, the first two aspects of the worthy walk that enable you as a believer to experience unity with other believers is the call to practice your position and the character of Christ produced within. Are you walking worthy of your calling today? God has called you to represent Him in this world. He wants the world to see the character of Jesus Christ in and through your life. But this only begins when you have an attitude of humility that makes possible the other Christ-like attitudes of the worthy walk. Humility is the very beginning. It happens only when self is decreasing and Christ is increasing in your life. Is that true? Is Christ increasing? Are you becoming more desirous to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him and please Him? Or is self increasing? Christ must increase. Self must decrease. To be able to get now on that worthy walk. The path that leads to Christ-likeness. Remember this, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You so much. Thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we acknowledge...